before I pray for us, they need a car moved because one of our neighbors is bringing in a semi, and we want your car to be there when you go when you get out. So it's a white Kia UCLA alumni license plate frame, 7AVG921. So if you could move it, I'll pray so you can sneak out quietly. But let me open this in a word of prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for being so very kind to us, Lord, and allowing us to come together as family and to sing praises to our Savior. Lord, I pray that as we think about what it means that Jesus is better, that that really would be the cry of our heart. We'd want to know every single day more and more what it means that our Savior is better than this world. And so, Lord, help us this morning as we come before your word. Grant us the humility that we need to listen to your word and listen not as if listening to a man, but listening to you, our great God, as you speak to us through Holy Scripture. So we thank you, Lord, and we love you, and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be here. College students in particular, we want to continue to welcome you back. Over the last month or so, our college students have been returning. I don't know if you know it, but when you're gone, often this section is empty. And so I'm not sure why that is, if it's just to honor you or respect you, or if they're worried that you'll come back and beat them down because you're in their seats. But usually it's empty, so it's good to have people in those seats. But if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Last week, we began our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we spent most of our time focusing on the theme of the letter, which is the living by faith and the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And the reason that this is the focus of the letter, why Colossians is so Christ-centered, so Christ-saturated, is that the church in Colossae was in danger of various ideas and religions of the culture seeping into the church and threatening true Christianity. So some were teaching that you start with Jesus, but then you throw in a little Jewish mysticism and Judaism and various folk religions, maybe some early forms of Gnostic influences, until what was left was not simply a diluted Christianity, but a different and a dangerous cult. So the problem was then, wasn't that they were denying Jesus, but that they were diminishing and devaluing him. So Paul's solution is going to be to focus on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ as seen in the gospel of grace. Now, as removed as we may feel from a first century church struggling with syncretism, as we pointed out last week, it could not be more applicable in that often we too live Jesus plus something kind of lives. We want Jesus. We want all the blessings that come with Christianity, but we think we need more. Right? Is that you? Do you feel like to be really happy? You want Jesus plus a happy marriage, or you want Jesus plus good grades, or Jesus plus health, or Jesus plus financial security. Realize that when we do this, it means that we pursue our joy and identity and security and hope and even salvation, not in Christ, but in our idols. For instance, we seek security in money. And identity in our education or our occupation. We seek our value in our achievements. So we have made idols or counterfeit gods out of the things of this world. Instead of loving and living for the Creator, we love and live for the creation. Like the Colossians, we aren't rejecting Christ, just reducing him. And yet in the economics of God, this Jesus plus something is really an exercise in subtraction as it leads us away from the only one who offers what we truly seek. And so let that sink in for a moment. Whatever you are hoping will give a significance to your life on top of Jesus is really just subtly drawing you away from Jesus, the only source, the only source of true eternal joy. In light of this, Paul is going to point us to the cross. He's going to raise up Christ before us and urge us to trust in him alone. And so with that in mind, let me read Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. This is Paul's prayer of thanksgiving as he begins the letter. He writes this: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Okay, so Paul begins this section by telling them that when he prays, he's constantly thanking God. Now, there's a lot going on here, but what I want to focus on is what Paul says about the gospel in the middle of verse 6 for a moment. Right, Paul says, the word of truth, the gospel has come to them, and he says, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Okay, the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. Now, it's not easy to see at a glance, but it does seem here that there is a chiasm in verses 3 through 9. Okay, a biblical chiasm is this literary device that has parallel lines of truth that emphasize what is at the center. Okay, one of our guys described it as a literary hamburger. Okay, so you have buns and you have condiments, but the focus is meant to be the meat. Okay, so in this chiasm, we have parallel lines discussing prayer, love, the hearing of the word, but in the center, we have the gospel bearing fruit and increasing. There is this focus on the power of the gospel. Now, I don't usually talk about grammar or Greek. Recently, I heard a Greek professor who described Greek and preaching this way. So seminary students, listen to this. He said, Greek is like underwear. Great for support, but you don't need to show anyone. Okay, so usually, I think that's good for all of life, but it's, when you're preaching especially. I think it's important here to discuss this because I think the structure is meant to draw our eyes to verse 6, which might otherwise seem a bit out of place. And as we focus on verse 6, we see what Paul is really thanking God for. This powerful gospel that is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world and in the Colossians. And so really the rest of the passage, the surrounding narrative, as Paul is discussing prayer, as he's discussing the faith and love of the Colossians, the ministry of Epaphras, it's in light of the power of the gospel. So in response to the threats that the Colossians were facing, Paul begins by drawing our gaze to the cross and the unparalleled power of the gospel. Now, this is what we're supposed to learn, because when we step back and we look at this, this is really Paul telling the Colossians that when he prays, he thanks God. But understand, he specifically tells them what he thanks God for, because this is really a lesson on who God is and what he has done. In other words, he doesn't say, hey, when I pray, I'm always thanking God, period. Right? He tells them he thanks God for the gospel's work in their lives so that they themselves would know and make much of the power of the gospel. So here is our key idea. We should trust in and make much of the power of the gospel. We should trust in and make much of the power of the gospel. Like Paul has done in this passage, we must trust in and rest in and find our hope in the power of the gospel and then make it our life's passion to make much of that gospel to others. So as we go through the passage, our goal is going to really be twofold. First, to see why Paul thanks God for the gospel, for its work in them and through them and around them and to them, so that we can know and trust the power of the gospel ourselves. And second, by way of application, we'll discuss how we can make much of the power of the gospel. In other words, how can our lives show Christ in the gospel to be great? Paul makes much of the gospel to the Colossians, and we should make much of the gospel to others. And before I get into it, let me ask you, do you really trust in the power of the gospel? I mean, is it changing your life? Is your heart being transformed as it becomes rooted deeper and deeper in the cross? And are you making much of the gospel while holding up Christ before others as their only hope in this life? Well, let's look at our passage. We'll look at four reasons Paul thanks God for the gospel, and then we will look at how we too can make much of that gospel. And the first thing is this. Paul thanks God for the power of the gospel in them. Paul thanks God for the power of the gospel in them. Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So as Paul begins his letter, he's not first thankful for their obedience or their evangelism or how much money they give to the church. He is thankful for their faith in Christ. Why? Because Christ is their greatest need and their only hope. Now, if you ask the world, what's the greatest problem of humanity, you would likely get a wide range of answers. They might say war or global warming or disease or oppression, to name a few ideas. But the Bible is clear. The greatest problem that we have is that we are sinners who are facing the judgment of a holy God. Right? Remember, God made us to live for him in love and joy, and because he is our creator, he is also our Lord. And so our sins, the wrong things that we do, they are a personal affront to our holy God. It is so significant that our sins demand his very wrath because they are acts of rebellion against our Maker. So this is the dilemma that all of humanity is facing. We are all sinners and will one day die. We'll die one day, and then we'll stand before our righteous God and be judged. Now, the world often tries to solve this problem, this dilemma, through morality or religious ritual, hoping that the life they live or the things they do will be enough to appease God. In other words, the working assumption of many of the people that we know is this: if there is a God, then I'm not really worried because I'm basically a good person. The feeling being that they've earned God's favor in some way. Now, Paul says in Romans that our lives have earned something, but it's not God's favor. It says the wages for our sin, what we've earned for our sin, is death. In other words, on that great day of judgment, we'll stand before the King of the universe. Our lives will be on display, and the only thing we will have earned is eternal death. So my wages, the payment I should receive for the life I have lived, is hell. So do you see why Paul doesn't start by commending all the things that Colossians have accomplished as a church or as a people? Why he isn't focused on their morality or the things they've done to feed the poor or help the sick? Why he isn't impressed with their education or their good-paying jobs or their successful children? Because all these things are relatively unimportant in the big picture of eternity. So again, back to our passage, as Paul begins, he starts with thanking God for the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he'll elaborate on this later in the letter, but the reason faith in Christ Jesus is so important is because only Jesus brings the forgiveness and salvation we so desperately need. And he did this by going to the cross and taking the punishment we deserve upon himself. So Jesus suffered hell so that we would never have to. I like the way that Paul paints the picture later in this letter in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." What a beautiful picture. I mean, think about your record of debt. Think of your sin. Think of every single thing you have ever done wrong. Think of every hurtful word. Think of every jealous and angry and lustful thought. Think of the sins that you don't want anyone to ever know. And then picture Jesus standing in your place on the cross, suffering the very wrath of God you deserve. And finally, imagine your record of debt being nailed to the cross with the words written in the blood of Christ, paid in full. As Christ begins, this is what he wants to thank God for: their faith in Christ. He's the only one who can save them, the only one who can rescue them from their sin. I think what makes it even more stunning is that Paul doesn't just say, "I thank God for the gospel," or "I thank God for Jesus." We know he's moving there in verses 5 and 6, but he thanks God for their faith. But why? It seems like faith is the one aspect of Christianity that's about us. Right? God sent his son, Jesus died on the cross, but our responsibility is to believe. But I think in backing up from salvation to faith, Paul's expressing this powerful truth that salvation in its totality is from God. Even faith is a gift. If faith was first about us, he would have thanked. If first about them, he would have thanked them. But he thanks God for their faith, because faith is from God. Ephesians 2:8 says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." The gift Paul is speaking about here is that, again, the totality of salvation, including the faith he's just mentioned. And I point this out for this simple reason: that like Paul, we would be thankful because salvation is wholly from God and through Christ. I know it's easy for us to presume upon our salvation, but have you thought about the power of the gospel in you? Are you overwhelmed by the fact that God would forgive you? Forgive you of all your sins, make you his child? Like Paul, we should thank God for the power of the gospel in us. And so let me ask you, how do you make much of the gospel? We make much of the gospel by trusting in Christ alone. We make much of the gospel by trusting in Christ alone. First, if you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to repent and believe, because only Christ saves. Are you truly saved? Have you really put your faith in Christ? Like I mentioned, I know our college students have been coming back over the last month or so, and so let me ask you, why do you come to church? Is it because you've always gone to church, right? You grew up in a Christian home, so that's what you do. First, we are very, very glad that you're here. But my simple challenge is don't presume upon your faith. Understand that salvation is not inherited. You're not saved because your family is Christian, and salvation is not earned. That's not a product of church attendance or Christian virtue. And it's not about some vague belief in God. The mere fact that you don't deny the existence of Christ doesn't make you a Christian. Salvation is turning from your sins and trusting in Christ that he died in your place for your sins. Have you done that? For you Christians, I want to encourage you to trust in Christ alone. Like we've been talking about, there is a temptation to live a Jesus plus something kind of life, to believe that Christ isn't enough, that there must be more. It could be some form of legalism. Legalism is the belief that we can earn favor by how we live. In other words, you may not be adding other religions to Jesus, but are you adding your own good works? Right? So if I have a good quiet time, or I pray a lot, or I'm really moral, or I serve a lot of church, then God's going to be pleased with me, and maybe he'll bless me. Maybe your Jesus plus something kind of life is about finding your truest happiness and hope in the things other than Christ. Right? Jesus is good, but if I'm really going to be happy, I need to get into a certain grad school, or I need to succeed at work, or I need to get married, or I need to have successful children. Maybe your Jesus plus something kind of life has to do with how you get through life, right? Jesus got you into heaven, but it's up to you and your own strength to live the Christian life. But understand that all these at their most basic are saying Jesus is not enough. And so if we're going to make much of the gospel, we must trust in Christ alone. We want people to see in our lives the supremacy of Christ, that he is everything to us. Looking back at our passage, I like how Paul points us to hope as the foundation of our faith and love. Look at verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And it's so appropriate because he's basically saying, you have this assured hope in heaven through Christ. Why would you look anywhere else for what you want and need? I like the way Douglas Moo described it. Faced with the teaching that led them to wonder whether Christ could supply all their spiritual needs, the Colossians needed to be reminded that their present experience of faith and love rests on the solid foundation of what God had committed to do for them in the future. Brothers and sisters, we must trust Christ alone because of the hope we have in heaven. Before I move on, one challenge to those of you who are parents. Are you encouraging your children to hope in Christ alone? I was mentioning to one of the guys of the church this week that I am at my parenting worst when I'm holding up before my kids something other than Christ. When I'm too into their school or sports or other things, I'm inadvertently encouraging them to trust in something other than Jesus. And the thing is, I definitely get the idea that we want our kids to love Jesus. We want our kids to live for Jesus, but we also want them to really know the success of the world. But realize that in that, we are often teaching them to live a Jesus plus something kind of life. And their hearts are really at stake. And so parents, teach your kids to trust in Christ alone. Second idea, Paul thanks God for the power of the gospel through them. Paul thanks God for the power of the gospel through them. Paul continues, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. First of all, it is an amazing love in that they don't just love some or even most of the saints, they love all the saints. I mentioned last week, but saints is just a term for Christian, those who have been set apart for Christ. So he's thankful that they love every believer. All right, that's not easy. Do you love every Christian you know? I mean, just even in this room. I mean, you really think about it. You love every Christian? Having grown up in the church, my brothers and I have known people who were difficult to love, and I know that we were people who were difficult to love. My younger brother was a handful, and so he said that when he was in Sunday school when he was a kid, at the beginning of each class time, the teacher would say, we're going to save this seat for Jesus because Jesus is with us. And then she would set that right next to my brother. He said, every time, didn't matter where he was sitting, that seat was always next to him. And I think her hope was this, the conviction of God. But for me, I was just saying, well, there's also people that were difficult to love. And I'm not sure why this came to mind. I think this is part of an earlier discussion this week. But it shows you how small my world is. But I remember someone for our church, Putlucks, would make fruit jello with vegetables in it. Okay, like orange jello with carrots or lime jello with celery. And it's like, what is wrong with you? Like, how much do you have to hate people to do that? Especially kids, because you're reaching up and you're thinking, I'm getting jello and you get celery. That's not right. And the thing is, I didn't know who it was. It would just like magically appear like this gift from Satan right on this table. And you don't know who did it. But I remember just like this, there's like anger in my heart as I talk. Like the gospel needs to affect me right now. Okay, this is just small, right? Just it's hard to love people. But Paul, as he's talking to the Colossians, he's actually talking about the fact that they love all the saints. Now, our temptation is to think that Paul is complimenting the Colossians for their love. But again, remember, Paul's thanking God for their love. Often my kids will give their mom a gift, and then she'll later thank me. Why? Because she knows that I picked it out and I paid for it. Right? They gave them the gift, but it's really from me. And this is somewhat of what is happening here. Right? And this reminds us that just like faith is from God, so is love. Right? Later, Paul will give even more proof that our Christian love is a supernatural love in verse 8 when he says that Epaphras has made known their love in the Spirit. The point being that the Christian love is sourced in the divine. Now again, we are moving to the gospel highlighted in verses 5 and 6. And so when Paul thanks God for the Colossians' love, he's recognizing that the love through them must be attributed to the gospel in them. So let me explain. Earlier we talked about our sinful hearts. So we are made to love God and to love others, but the sinfulness of our heart turns the love that is meant to go upward to God and outward towards others inward until our life becomes this relentless pursuit of self. And one of the most fundamental and far-reaching ways that this inward bent affects our lives is the difficulty that we have in loving others. Now, as Matthew 5 points out, it's pretty easy to love those who love us, but to love our enemies, to love difficult people is much harder. And I think we just know this personally. I think most of us have people we struggle to love. Maybe it's a type of person. Right, you struggle to love arrogant people or complainers or angry people or shy people or over-talkers or inconsiderate people. Maybe it's something specific someone has done to you, like you've really been hurt, and it's hard to love that person. Maybe it's this constantly strained relationship, a messy roommate, intrusive in-laws, overbearing boss, or a lazy coworker. Now, left to our own devices, we can never fully overcome our lack of love. And it's not that we can't show moments of love or love that we can't love those who love us, but we'll never be able to love like God has called us to love. Apart from grace, we will never truly be able to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute and hurt us. We'll never be able to love sacrificially and selflessly and forgive quickly and completely. Apart from grace, we'll never be able to, like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, have a love that is patient and kind and does not envy or boast or is not arrogant or rude, that does not insist on its own way or is not irritable or resentful, that rejoices in the truth, that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. On our own, we cannot overcome the sin that turns selfless, sacrificial love into self-centered and self-seeking love. But the gospel can change it, and it does it by giving us a new heart and new affections. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And with this new heart, our love again turns upward to God and outward to others. And that's why later in this letter, Paul could call the Colossians to really and truly love. Colossians 3:14, and above all these things, put on love. So it is the gospel that allows us to love. And this really makes sense of Paul's purpose in this section to make much of the gospel. And so his thankfulness for their love is not ultimately about them, but about the power of the gospel so that transforms their lives and they love that they love all the saints. But that is a powerful gospel. If you want to be amazed at the gospel, start by thinking about how God allows sinful humans to love others. I have known Christians who have loved their abusers and loved their exes and loved their tormentors. And the only explanation is the power of the gospel. So again, how do we make much of that gospel? We make much of the gospel by loving others. If you want to make much of Christ to demonstrate his greatness, his love, then we must love others so that he might be known. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, to love some people may not seem like a big deal, but I'm guessing there are those that are difficult to love. Have you let the gospel change you? Think again how Paul says that hope laid up for us in heaven is at the root of love. Right? So hope isn't just at the root of faith, but it's also the root of love. And again, it just makes sense in that if in Christ I know that all I ever want and need is waiting for me, I don't need to find those things in other people. In other words, I don't need people to love me or to treat me right or to feed my ego or to make me happy or to compliment me or to act fairly or to do their part or to make my life easy, because I know and I am assured that one day God will give me more than I can possibly imagine. So I am freed up just to selflessly and sacrificially love others. When I know all I have, all I need I have in Christ, I can need others less and love them more. I mean, seriously, if heaven is awaiting you, is your life going to fall apart if your boss is annoying or your roommate is inconsiderate or even if someone has really hurt you? Right? There is a hope laid up for us in heaven that is beyond what we can possibly imagine. So let me ask you, who is God calling you to love? In this passage, again, Paul's thankful for their love for all the saints. Are you content with loving most of the saints? Are there people maybe even in this room that if you're honest, you don't really love them? Well, what can you practically do this week to love them? Maybe it just starts with prayer. Like, I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to pray for my own heart. Maybe it's a simple act of service. Maybe it's striking up a conversation with them and asking them how you can pray for them. Maybe it's asking for their forgiveness. What can you do to love this week? Beloved, the passage I read earlier from John 13 says, "People will know us by our love. If, as a church, we want to make much of the gospel, then we must let our love be known to others." Point number three, Paul thanks God for the power of the gospel around them. Verse 5, "The gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." So we talked about it before, but we kind of find the central verse here. It highlights the power of the gospel. It's bearing fruit. It's increasing. So false teachers were saying that Jesus was not enough, that they needed to be more. And Paul says, just look at what the gospel is doing in you and the world. Right away, we are reminded of the effectiveness and the universality of the gospel. And remember, this soon after Christianity arose from Judaism, a time when religion and ethnicity were closely tied together. But the gospel crosses that barrier and becomes the hope, not just for the Jews, but for the entire world. And so Paul is reminding them of the greatness of the gospel, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ through its outworking in the salvation of the lost. Recently, we started a counseling class for Japanese speakers. Okay, so because of my and Pastor Tim's vast knowledge of Japanese, it's completely in English. But all of them also speak English. And so, you know, we kind of lecture and then they kind of can talk and ask questions. I don't know a lot of Japanese. In fact, Hide, our intern, he has a 2-year-old son. And I think I've used my entire amount of Japanese words on him. It's like, there's like 3 of them. But I'm assuming a 2-year-old can really understand me. Now, something that we're aware of is that the culture is different. The reason we're doing this is because we understand there's a difference in the Japanese culture. Whenever I go to Japan, I absolutely love being there. I mean, it's just, the food is great. But I also realize that I'm not built for Japan. I'm not from Japan. One of the times we were there recently, or a little while back when my wife and I were there, we went into the store. There was this really neat jacket, which is weird because I ever wear jackets. You guys know me. But I go, oh, that's a cool jacket. So I try it on, and the extra large was like right here on my arm. And the guy just looked at me like, oh, like, are you serious? And then I saw these pair of sandals, and I thought, oh, man, those are so cool. So I asked him, hey, can I get these in a size 12? And he said, oh, we have special stores for that. It's like, come on, that's really uncool. But the thing that we're trying to focus on is how biblical counseling translates into a different culture. Right? And we're different, right? And it's not just really the culture. It's more specifically the idols of the culture that are different, that can be unique to the idols of our culture. And yet, we are convinced of this, that though we have to understand how the gospel applies uniquely to their world, it will apply because the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. The gospel is not defeated or even handicapped by culture. It has the power to save the lost and change lives. And this is what Paul wants the Colossians to know, the power of the gospel to save lives. So let me ask you, do you believe in the power of the gospel to save the lost? Now, if you're a Christian, to some degree you do, right? After all, you believe in it for your own salvation. But take it a step further. Do you believe it can save those you know and love? What about that antagonistic friend or your atheistic father, your Buddhist aunt, your hostile professor? Do you really believe God can save them? And I'm not saying hypothetically, but I mean believe. And maybe the way you can determine whether it's this real belief or a hypothetical belief is, are you actually sharing the gospel, believing that it can save? In other words, you could say, yeah, I believe my dad could become a Christian. But real faith means you're actually sharing the gospel with him, with the belief that he can become saved. Because if you're not really saying anything, how great can your faith really be? It's not even enough that you would tell someone about Jesus. Now, admittedly, this is hard, right? It's hard to believe that God can do those kinds of things, but Paul doesn't leave us hanging there. He actually offers us an encouragement, and he reminds us that we need to remember how God saved us. Look at again at verses 5 and 6. He says, in the whole world, it's bearing fruit, it's increasing. He's talking about the gospel. And then he says this, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. So even if the Colossians didn't know exactly what was going on in the world, they would know what was going on in their own hearts. And so there is this reminder that even as they consider the power of the gospel, that they need to contemplate and remind themselves of what the gospel did in them. For some of you, that's a powerful reminder to thinking where God rescued you from. But for others of you, it may not seem like a big deal. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you're fairly moral. And so it seems like, yeah, well, God did save you, but saving your hostile professor, that's completely different. But realize that's simply your pride speaking. The power in the gospel is seen when an atheist comes to faith, but it's also seen when someone is saved out of their own morality and self-righteousness. Remember, in the Bible, it wasn't the immoral that were far from God. It was the prideful, the self-righteous, right? I mean, we see prostitutes and tax collectors come to faith. How many Pharisees embraced Jesus? I think this is why Paul emphasizes the word grace. In verse 5, it says the gospel, but then in verse 6, he calls it the grace of God in truth. Grace being the undeserved blessing. It's really at the heart of the gospel. Every Christian is saved by grace. A while back, I was teaching a counseling class at the Master's College, and I was having the students share their testimonies, and one guy's was unbelievable. It was just like off the charts. And included things like abuse, atheism, prison, drug use, drug dealing, attempted suicide, miraculous interventions, and radical transformation. Right, so much so that he was in a Bible college taking biblical counseling classes. And I remember listening to him thinking, my testimony seems so boring, so average, so unspectacular. Because usually I would sound up like this, well, I grew up in the church and then I became a Christian. And then later I went into ministry. Right? That's it. That seemed like my whole thing. And yet, that isn't my humility speaking. It's really my pride. The implication being I was more righteous. I was less sinful. I was closer to God, closer to salvation, closer to heaven. And yet as I took some time, I remember that following week to really think about it, I started to see the stunning power of grace and God saving me out of my morality, out of my pride, out of my self-righteousness. There is grace in the salvation of a drug dealer, but there's also so much grace in the salvation of a Pharisee like me. All this to say, I want to encourage you this week to consider your life. I mean, the totality of your sins, but even your so-called morality, and then be amazed that God would save you. And I think if you really do this, you will not be so doubtful in the power of the God to save the lost. So again, we ask, how do we make much of the gospel? We make much of the gospel by sharing our faith. I mean, how little does the gospel mean to our own hearts if it's not worthy of sharing with others? And conversely, think about how we make much of the gospel by proclaiming it to those around us. Who in your life do you need to share the gospel with? Here's my challenge. Just take the next step. If you're not doing anything, maybe you should start with praying. Pray for yourself and your own boldness and pray for them that their hearts would be softened to the gospel. If you are praying, what about making an effort to spend some time with them? If you're spending time with them, maybe think about one or two spiritual questions that you could ask them. You know, what do you think about me going to church every week? Or what would really make you happy in life? Ultimately, you're trying to get to the point where you're going to share the truths of the gospel with them. So just ask yourself, what is just the next step? Maybe I'm not going to cold call my you know, aging auntie on the phone and tell her about the gospel, but what is the next step that I'm going to take to make sure that I share with her the gospel eventually? Pray for them, bring them to church, maybe just address a stumbling block you know that they have. Beloved, we believe in a powerful gospel that saves. Let's make that known to an unbelieving world. Last idea. Paul thanks God for the power of the gospel to them. Paul says this, again, looking at a passage, he says the gospel is bearing fruit, it's increasing in their lives. And then in verse 7, he says, just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now remember, Epaphras is likely got converted into Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He goes back to his hometown in Colossae. He plants this church. And so Paul is encouraged that Epaphras is ministering the word of God. Specifically, it says, the grace of God in truth. Now, of course, this was for salvation. That's the tie-in to verse 6. This church likely consisted mostly of new converts that were saved under Epaphras' ministry. But he was also ministering the word for everyday life. Bearing fruit and increasing wasn't just about numerical growth, but spiritual growth as well. On top of this, he says, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. In other words, he's not saying, hey, look, we just have more and more converts. He's saying, look at what's happening in their lives. They're increasing in love. So Epaphras is faithfully ministering the word of God. And I think it's good to note that at some point, Epaphras went to prison for the gospel. In Philemon 23, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ. Okay, so we see in Epaphras this faithful and bold minister of the grace of God and truth. He is a servant of the gospel as found in the word of God. And Paul is so thankful for this. The gospel is so moved in Epaphras that he was a faithful minister of that same gospel. And now that gospel is moving in the hearts of the Colossians. I hope we are amazed at the power of the word and how it changes lives. And so finally, one more time, how do we make much of the gospel? We make much of the gospel by ministering the word. Every week I preach, how do I start the message? If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them. Okay, some of you laugh because you hear it every time I preach. But understand that it's very personal. First of all, I'm quite sure you don't want me to start messages like this. Let me tell you what I think about life. Okay, that's a lot of sermons on sports, food, and superhero movies. Okay, so you don't want to hear that. You want to hear the word. But two, I want it clear every week that we are a people of the Bible. That this church is rooted in the very words of God as found in Holy Scripture. I mean, if I were to die and you were to say every week he encouraged us to bring our Bibles, I would be pretty happy with that. Because the word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we would be complete and equipped for every good work. The word transforms us. Recently, a megachurch pastor was speaking to Christian leaders, and he encouraged them to focus less on the Bible and more on Jesus. He said, just make it about Jesus. Now, that kind of sounds good, right? Oh, we should be focused on Jesus. But we only know Jesus, the focus of our faith, through the word of God. That's why Paul's not arguing for some vague belief in a deity. He wants a resolute faith in Jesus Christ based on the very words of God as found in Scripture. Verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Verse 6, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. So again, we must be a people of the word who minister the word. Now, what does that look like practically? It starts with our own lives. We must be in the word of God. Right, read and study your Bible. Listen to sermons while you commute. Be involved in a small group. Read good books rooted in Scripture. Meditate on Scripture. Memorize Scripture. Sing Scripture. Do what you must to be in the word of God so that it would be in you. As a side note, I'm guessing we have some college students as well as others who are kind of checking us out, right? And I understand that not everyone's going to end up with us as a church. But can I offer one strong exhortation? Make sure that you end up at a church that preaches the word. Not because theoretically it's good or because it's just the right thing to do, but because you need the word if you're going to live rightly, if you're going to live faithfully and joyfully. Jesus, in quoting Deuteronomy, says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I mean, let that take root in your souls. This word is life to us. It is more important than food. So wherever you end up, make sure they are faithfully preaching the word of God for your joy and your faithfulness and really for your spiritual survival. So it starts with the word in our lives. And second, we must use the word then to build up others. Later in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "Let your speech always be gracious." Now, the word gracious could be translated grace. And so let your speech always be grace. Are your words grace to others? The way that you speak to your spouse or your children, to your coworkers or your boss, to your parents or your teachers, to your classmates or teammates, are your words grace? Well, if you want them to be grace, then learn to minister the word of God. Lord willing, in January, we'll begin again our once-a-month counseling class. It's kind of a once-a-month counseling class for the year. And I would really hope that many of you would join us. The thing is, this year we probably have 80 or 90 students. Maybe 60 of them are from our church, 67 of them are from our church. And I'm guessing only a handful will join our formal counseling ministries. But our hope is that for all of them, they'll be able to better handle Scripture so that their words can be grace. Again, are your words grace? If you want to make much of the gospel, then minister the word to others. One more thought before I close. I think if we're honest, we want God to make much of us, right? We want to be at the center of his thoughts and his affections so that life becomes how he blesses us. But brothers and sisters, we are called to make much of him. So through the way we trust him alone, we love others, we share our faith, we minister the word. Let's make it our ambition to make much of the gospel so that our lives can make much of Christ. Let me close with this. We know we should make much of the gospel, and yet I know that it's not easy. And even for myself as a pastor, I don't think enough of the power of the gospel. Just a couple of weeks ago, my mom was telling me about a kid that we knew growing up. He was a friend and teammates of one of my brothers, one of my younger brothers. And he had a tough childhood and would sometimes end up sleeping on our couch because his dad was drunk and abusive. Well, after high school, he went to the local junior college to play soccer with another kid, and this other kid happened to be living with us. And that kid, who called my mom, which is ironic because I would sometimes call her Linda, but he would call her mom, and he would say, "Hey, mom, can I bring Curtis over for dinner, and would you share with him about Jesus?" So my mom said that she would, and so after dinner, she asked him, "Would you like to hear about Jesus?" And he said, "Yes," and so she shared with him the gospel. In her words, it wasn't anything impressive, so this wasn't this, you know, great theological debate. It wasn't this tear-inducing testimony. It was just the gospel. And when she was done, she asked him if he wanted to trust in Jesus, and he did, and so they prayed together. Well, soon after that, they lost track of him a bit. My parents had moved. But she went to see an alumni soccer game, and he was there. And so she said he ran up to him, and he hugged her, and he was so excited to tell her that he shared the gospel with his father, and his father was saved and has never taken a drink since. And then he shared the gospel with his brothers, and one of them got saved, and he was attending Bible college at that time. And yet, even as I'm listening to this, part of me is amazed in my heart, and yet rather than simply being stunned at the power of the gospel, I'm thinking things like, people don't just stop drinking. Maybe he's going to relapse at some point. Or kids from that background don't just have their little brothers share their faith with them and then they go to Bible college. That's just not how it works. And honestly, the most one that was running through my mind was that kind of thing never would happen if I shared the gospel. And you know, what was the real thinking in all this? Jesus is not enough. There's got to be more. I wasn't denying Christ, but I was diminishing his power as if he couldn't really overcome sin and addiction. I wasn't rejecting him, but reducing him. I feel like he couldn't use me in that way. And maybe you feel like that. Beloved, we believe in a powerful gospel. As Paul said, it is bearing fruit and is increasing in the whole world. I think too often we think the power of the gospel lies with people, right? Pastors who preach or certain people who really know how to share their faith or certain people who seem gifted in evangelism or apologetics. And yet the gospel is not about us. It is about Christ. It is the word of truth. It is the grace of God in truth. And it has the power of God in it that can transform lives. And so let me ask you, do you believe in a powerful gospel? And are you making much of it through your faith, your love, your witness, and your ministry? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel, and we believe that it can change lives. So, Lord, I pray that you would grant us the faith we so desperately need to trust you with all that we are. And I pray, Lord, that as we sing now just about the power of the cross, that we even have a deeper meaning in our hearts as we know that there really is power in the gospel of our Savior. So we thank you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.